The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
My name is Don Whipple, and I again just want to express my appreciation not only to the elders but to the Lord and you for the honor that it is to stand before you and open God's Word. This, for the people of God, for us, is just like what we do about three times a day, isn't it? We sit down, we open up our Bibles, and we're fed. We're energized. Some of you have been asking, Don, do you have any sermons that are not about money? And yes. And while you think about that, turn to your neighbor and ask them, how much money do you have? I see many of you reaching for your pens and writing on your bulletins and so forth. And hey, there's some things that we just don't talk about, right? I mean, there are some that other than it being a humorous, I intended to be humorous. Some of you would be really offended if you went out to eat with some folks from the church, or you got into your small group and somebody, or if in the membership interview at Kossuth Street. You know, hey, before we accept you as a member, we need to know your income. And we would like to see your latest tax return. And we would like full access into your bank account checkbook. Now, we laugh at that. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's not. But it is, isn't it? But yet we just read that Jesus said you can't serve God in money. Jesus just said that one of the best ways to tell whether we have pressed the gospel of Jesus Christ into the very essence of our lives is what? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And so we're doing a series. If this is one of your first times here, I've been speaking three or four times over the last couple months. Pastor John and I agreed that we would just move through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on this topic of overflowing generosity. And I think that's the elephant in the room. In other words, elephant in the room is an idiom, right, for something that is obvious. It's a difficult thing to talk about. It's hard to process. Sometimes it's not seen clearly. Sometimes it brings, you know, sort of uncomfortable. And you add all those up and we say, okay, then let's just not talk about it. Or let's set some surface, not very deep, not very profound standards that we all just agree to live on, according to on this topic. So money, what you do with it, how generous you are with it, is sort of the elephant in the Corinthian church as well as in the room here this morning. And we turn to God's Word to help us talk about this that is uncomfortable at times, that sometimes annoys us, but by God's grace, we can become people who joyfully excel in grace-driven, Christ-magnifying generosity. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we are this morning, and we are not going to take time to review everything that we've been through in chapter 8, but in many ways, we make a pivot now. You remember from chapter 8, we talked about where Paul addresses the Corinthian church, who has become, let's say it generously, sluggish. Some would even say unresponsive to what they had decided that they would do. They wanted to give. They even desired to give. They were willing to give. They knew it was right to give. They even said they were going to give. But just a very quick reading of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 would tell you what? They haven't. They just didn't. It's been over a year, and all of that is true about them. In other words, we would really get along well with these folks because they believe the right thing, they're saying the right thing, they even are being talked about to other churches as being a generous group of people. And yet, there still is, in many ways, if I could hang on to that idiom with you, if you don't like it, that's fine. If we could hang on to that idiom, there's still an elephant in the room, because that something still hasn't been addressed. When there is the willingness, there is the desire, there is even some of the questions have been answered about, oh, my, I have an objection. How much? Is this going to be fair? That kind of thing. And still the apostle addresses it in chapter 9. And so, in essence, when we come to 9, we come with this kind of an attitude that while we see and believe all the right things, there remains still a reluctance and a sluggishness in our response to what we know is right. And I'm trusting that the Spirit of God is helping us as we have asked Him to help us relate to this, because this is very common among those of us who have been followers of Christ, and it's a concern even of those who are considering whether they're going to follow Christ. But that there is so much that we know is right, we've decided we should be doing, we're willing to do, we have a desire to do it, but there still is this reluctance. There's a sluggishness where it's like our wheels are just spinning in the mud, and we need some help. And in the area of finances, in the area of our money, we don't have to go very far in the news this week, even, to understand how this just grabs a hold of our hearts, grabs a hold of our affections, grabs a hold of our anxiety. The false promises, the temporary comforts, and the deceitful security of money is as real and as strong as anything that the evil one throws at us. And we could dive deeper there and give you all kinds of contrasts, and I would still claim, as you would, I think, that if we're going to look at this biblically, there's no topic spoken of more by Jesus and in the New Testament than what we read in our scripture passage this morning, that you cannot love it. Let me just be clear, Jesus said, you don't even understand yet how strong this is going to be the more you progress in life. And it doesn't matter whether you were in ancient Israel or ancient Rome, or if you're in the whatever the century today here in America. Prosperity, materialism, stuff is going to constantly hound you for your affections, for your confidence, for your contentment. And so we jump back into this. In his book, some of you are familiar with Randy Alcorn, and he wrote a little book, pretty easy read if you want to look at it, The Treasure Principle, and he helps us see it. I think it's a slide. He sort of summarizes it this way, and this is an adaptation of a sentence out of that book. He said this: giving, or generosity, is the only antidote to materialism and the deceitfulness of riches. All right? Now, you and I, and I'm going to press you just a little bit, but you and I want to argue back with that. We want to say, no, 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 no. A desire to give, a willingness to give, knowing that it's right to give, and even being talked about as being currently generous as compared to other people around me, that is the antidote to materialism. That's the antidote. If I can just keep those want-tos, desires, willingness, and comparisons alive, then I can defeat materialism and the deceitfulness of riches. And I think the Apostle Paul this morning in chapter 9 is going to push us just a little bit closer to that ledge of submission to the gospel call on all of our lives. Not all of our lives, all of your life. The area of contentment, the area of materialism, the area of your identity, the areas of your pride, those kinds of things that all come out in this concept of money. So let's trust God that by His Spirit and His Word, we'll be able to just move another step in the progression of spiritual growth and response to the grace of Jesus in our lives. Will you look at chapter 9? Let me just read through it with you. Chapter 9, I'm on page, I think it's in your pew Bible as well, 968. Now it's superfluous Don't go to Google there. I did. So let me tell you what I found out when I got to superfluous. It's not necessary, okay? That's what it is. And now, it's not necessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, now Achaia is the bigger, it would be like Tippecanoe County is Corinth, and Achaia is the central part of Indiana. It's just a geographical region, the same region as the Corinthians, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Important to keep the yous and yours here. Your Corinthian zeal has stirred up most of the people in Macedonia. We're going the other direction now. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Now, if you've picked up yet, and I know this is your first reading, but let me just sort of guide you some. He is that the attitude, the feel of the text is this. You've been there. Now, I really don't need to talk to you about this. I don't really need to bring this up, but I'm going to anyway. And what I bring up is going to be something very important for you to understand that you're not seeing right now, and that's what he's describing. So, in other words, I have said to the Macedonian churches, those churches, geographically speaking, up in Michigan, all right, that up north, I've said to those churches that you want to give, that you said a year ago that you're going to give, and that you're going to be ready. So I'm going to send some brothers so that our boasting about you, verse 3, may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you'd be. Otherwise, if you're not ready, if you're not going to get off the dime and give, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, that's contentment, so that having all contentment, all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now let me prove it from the Psalms, he says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Goes back to the metaphor, the parallel that he drew in verse number 6, right? He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And here's the summary. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In your bulletin, we put an outline there, and I'm choosing to go at chapter 9 from this perspective, the bottom line of the offering. In other words, about this matter of the offering, here's another idiom. Here's the bottom line. This is what the apostle is crying out for in chapter 9. Here's the bottom line. Here's what you need to hear and do. In other words, I believe that this concept, I'll probably say it about 7 more times. They want to do it. They're willing to do it. They even volunteered to do it. They have a good reputation of doing it, but they haven't done it in a year. All right, that's the issue. How do you get sluggish, weighed down, inactive folks, followers of Jesus, to do what they want to do, but they're not? So Paul comes along, and I believe the whole tone of the chapter is this. Here are the most important aspects of grace-driven, Christ-honoring generosity. Here's the bottom line. Here are the clear outcomes and expectations of generosity. And we've listed them in sort of a, hopefully, a way that will you can remember and will help you in your thinking, at least stir your thinking up. Because I believe that that's the major emphasis of chapter 9, is to stir up the Corinthians to action, as well as us. So first of all, verses 1 through 5. The truth is this: you need guidance and encouragement. The truth is this. The first five verses of chapter 9 record some of the most remarkable pastoring, parenting, and discipling skills that I think are on record that I've ever read. In other words, how do you move people? How do you help someone who has the want to and yet is weighed down for some reason and they're not active doing what they want to do? How do you move them? While the Corinthian church most likely wanted to privatize their finances and their giving, church planter, pastor, discipler, spiritual father Paul knew his role was to influence them toward living out their confession of the gospel with regard to their money, with regard to their generosity. Two aspects of the help of the pastoring that you, by the way, I want to encourage you to develop your mentoring, your coaching, your discipling, your parenting, your influence of your roommates, your influence of those in your small group. Listen to how Paul does it, especially given not only are they willing and inactive, but especially on this subject of all things. First of all, I would draw your attention to the first aspect of the help that he offers in this proving that, hey, Corinthian church, you need guidance and encouragement. The apostle helps them see the issues clearly. That's the first one of this guidance and encouragement. Note that Paul begins by saying it's not necessary to address the subject, and then proceeds to give a rather detailed and potentially offensive description of what is actually going on. This is, by the way, folks, your and my beginning of growing in grace, of when we can ferret through, be led through, lovingly, compassionately, but oh, won't someone please tell me the truth about what's really going on? My heart is desperately wicked. I take things about everything, let alone money, and I do the home court thing. I talk about me in favorable ways. I make excuses. Come on, would one of you shake your head up and down, please? Isn't that what we do? And here comes the apostle in this. These folks are stuck. They're stuck in their anger, perhaps, at the apostle for former teaching. They're stuck in their bitterness. They're stuck in their why did you say this? Why didn't you do that? You didn't meet up to my expectations and all of that. And so here comes the apostle, and he says to them, this is what is going on. See the issues clearly. Let me just illustrate it out of the text or show you how he does it. First of all, he says, acknowledge the truth about your behavior. Note in verse 2 that they have been willing to give, but they've not done so in the past year. Would you just say that, please? All right, yeah, I want to do what's right. All right, but okay, can we get our calendar out? Can we just get some hard data going here? Another aspect would be in verses 3 and 4. He says, acknowledge that you are not ready now. Acknowledge that I am sending somebody from from here, Titus and a couple of guys, down to help get you to do what's right, would you at least admit, would you acknowledge that there is, because of your inactivity, potential for significant embarrassment? You continue to say this, be willing to do this, but not do it. Now, let's just take that, and you know how you do on a map, you just go, ooh, make it bigger. Do you realize that that's the story of Christianity out to a watching world? You realize how many times the theme of believing something and not doing it, believing something, hearing and not doing, that is such a common theme through the scriptures. And it is the message that we give to a watching world. And sometimes we want to be content with what we put on the website that says, we believe this, we stand here, and we do this. But yet, do we? How do we open ourselves up to somebody actually speaking into our lives? Do you understand that if you keep up the hesitancy, you hold back, you continue to be mired down, you continue to hang on to that anger, you continue to hang on to that pride, do you realize that for the big picture of the kingdom of God, this is embarrassing? It's just humiliating. That's what he's saying to them. Notice in verse 5, he says, understand that you may give an offering. In other words, these guys may come down from Macedonia. You said a year ago you were going to give. I went to Macedonia and told them that you're going to give. As a matter of fact, when I went to Macedonia and told them you were going to give, it encouraged them to give. And now they're going to come down and find that you haven't. Understand that even when they arrive, you may take an offering. But here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be ready as a willing gift. It's going to be an extraction. It's going to be a forced, non-affectionate, not from the heart. It's not going to be the message that you want. So one aspect of this, you and I need this kind of guidance and encouragement. We need somebody who will help us see the blind spots, see the issues clearly, but we also need, in guidance and encouragement, this another aspect of this guidance and encouragement is that we do need actual help. We do need somebody to come along and encourage us. And that's why I think these first five verses are such a beautiful, wonderful, the whole two chapters are such a wonderful, if we're going to just sit a bunch of disciple makers and parents and pastors and elders, sit them in a room and say, hey, let's talk about how to do your job. This would not be a bad place to start at all. And so the apostle applies encouragement in the right direction. And so I'm just going to list five really quickly without jumping into them much. But note the specific skills or tools that the apostle uses to apply loving pastoral pressure on these stuck saints who don't see the big picture. They're struggling for various reasons to see it clearly, and they want to behave like Jesus. Notice how he pushes them. First of all, in chapter 8, verses 1 through whatever, you remember, he gave them a model, right? He said, hey, look at the Macedonian church. Look at what the Macedonians are doing. Out of the depth of their poverty, out of all of their suffering, out of all of their affliction, they gave, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. What a wonderful model. Boy, I wish we could take about 7 minutes right now and just talk about, try to massage that into your experience. I would ask you just simply this. Have you ever been encouraged by someone saying to you, rather than, will you get going? They just sort of put a picture in front of you of someone who is similar situation as yours and who is wrestling and moving and growing just a little bit. He put a model in front. The second part of chapter 8, then he pointed them to Jesus. And this is where, that phenomenal concept, that truth of verse number, I gotta get my bifocals here. 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I'm not asking you, do you believe Jesus is God? I'm not asking you if you believe in substitutionary atonement. I'm not asking you if you prayed to receive Jesus. I'm saying this. You're stuck. Your wheels are spinning. But here, you know, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. A third way that he encouraged and helped was he reminded them of the progress that they had made. You can find that throughout chapter 8 when they talk about amounts and fairness and so forth. A fourth one would be he blossomed them by expressing confidence in them. I think that his statement in verse number, where he said, I know your readiness in verse 2, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. This is such a wonderful skill that you guys can understand, and I think thank God for. Are there times in your life where someone has come up alongside of you? You both know you are, let me just use a gentle word, underperforming in some way, okay? But that person comes alongside you and says, as a matter of fact, you know, just last week, I told a story about you to so-and-so who is really struggling. And your story encouraged them immensely. Do you understand that if you'll continue to grow in grace, if you'll continue to be open to the Spirit of God in your life, do you have any idea of what God can do in your life? He's using you now. I learned this concept 20, 30 years ago. The teacher at that time called it blossoming, right? You take a person where they are, you extract as much positive as you can from what are they doing to please God. You take that, you tell that story to them. Do you understand that your willingness is a huge deal, Corinthians? And then you throw that story out into the future. Do you realize that if you continue to grow in grace, where you will be, where you are now, do you realize how God can use you? He's already using you to encourage the Macedonians because I told them about you. And then you sit there and think, yeah, wow, that's encouraging. I feel like I could make it. I feel like I can continue. Another way that he encourages and gives help is he restates the primary issue in a compelling way. It's like, hey, yo, focus with me. Look, eyeball to eyeball. Let's understand what's going on. In other words, if you continue in your current being bogged down, you will be embarrassed, the work of Christ will be humiliated, and you will not be able to give a willing gift like you want to do. Something now has to change, and it's you. So the truth is, we all go through sluggish seasons. We all have blind spots in our understanding of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is also that God in his wisdom has provided the community of believers with all the gifts, all the leadership, all the love to help us to move in the right direction. So I want to encourage you, accept it, acknowledge it. Even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, why do we come to the Lord's table? Why would Jesus ever look at you and me in his mind, in his John 17 prayer, and say, you guys need to remember me regularly? Why? Because he knew that we would forget. He knew that we would be distracted. And so ask for help. Keep getting better at being helpful to others. Give help to others in the meekness of wisdom. But this is part of the bottom line, folks. You and I need guidance and encouragement. A second, in verses 6 through 9, the point is this. And we'll just move through this quickly, but the point is this. You give what you decide to give. I don't know if that's helpful or not. It was to me. just to think through this, notice in verse 6, he says, the point is this. In other words, it's you should remember this, or here, hey, listen, this is what I'm saying. And then he goes on to say, this, you make your own decision about giving. The point is summarized in the statement that each one is to give as they have decided in their hearts. In other words, giving is the result of prior and deliberate consideration. It's not that your giving is going to be a thoughtful process. The point he's making is it already is. How you handle your money right now, how much you give, how generous you are, what you do with it, what you don't do with it, how deeply you go in debt, how many toys you need, how much stuff you need to fill up your garage or your outbuilding, or what kind of car you drive, what kind of vacation you make. You are already giving thoughtful consideration to all of those things. You see, you mean I plan to get as far in debt as I am? Yeah. By not planning, right? By not thinking. And so, how much to give, when to give, who to give to, all of that is motivated and decided by you as you plug these grace, and he's going to talk about three or four principles here, or factors, as you plug these factors into your thought process. Let me encourage you to do so. Let me move through these verses together. Verse 6. In other words, it's your decision. You give what you decide to give. Now consider what you want to reap. All right, think about it. He says very simply in verse number 6, the point's this. Remember this. This is true. Argue with it if you want, but you're not going to knock it down. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The wisdom writer in Proverbs says it this way: one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Proverbs 11:24. In other words, kingdom investments. It's going to be explained a little bit later in the text, but we ran across it in our Matthew reading earlier, is that our investments are in the kingdom. And that's where this growth, this reaping, harvesting principle lies. Consider what you want to reap. Does that make sense? On generosity, you got to think about that. Is there a return on investment that I should be concerned about? Are there rewards I should be considered about? Are there lives I should be considering? Is there out there, what is it that I should be thinking about when it comes to how much do I really want to reap? A second one in this list of factors of you give what you decide to give. Your decision making should be based on understanding what you have. And I would go back to chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, a companion text, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that giving is proportionate as God has prospered or blessed you. One writer put it this way: God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so we can give generously. So understand what you have. Thirdly, in verse 7, he talks about another factor. It's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful truth. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly. You're not doing it, as they peel your last finger off the dollar bill, or under compulsion, not driven by outside motive, for God loves a cheerful giver. Have you thought about that one? Have you thought that your generosity and what you do with your stuff and how you organize it all, have you thought about, does this put a smile on God's face? He loves. He absolutely is delighted with his children who are generous. God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giving is contrasted there. I don't know. I would love to have the time. What a way to gather around the Lord's table. Let's just bring some snacks. But before we partake together, here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell stories of how much fun you have had giving. Come on, tell the stories. What are they? What are they like? I mean, literally, you've taken something that's yours. You have considered how much you want a return on your investment in the eternal kingdom. You see the need. You give it sacrificially. I don't know about you. I walk away. I want to stop at Dairy Queen and celebrate. Usually I can't because I just gave it all away, but, you know. It is so much fun to actually believe that we're connected back with our Creator in putting a smile on His face of how He has blessed us. We now can give it back with joy. I mean, with hilarity. One other factor to consider, remember, we're talking now about you give what you decide to give, and you have all kinds of factors that come into your decision-making as far as giving and generosity, but one other factor is God's power and faithfulness. That's verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 begins, "And God is able." God is powerful. God is strong. This is what God is able to do. He is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things, all times. Five alls, and then a quote from Psalm 111. God is able. And then he quotes in Psalm, "His righteousness endures forever." Do you consider in your budgeting, in your generosity, that God is able to supply? He is the only source of contentment. All my stuff, all my money, all of my accounts for the future, they cannot provide contentment. Only God gives contentment, and God is able and He's faithful to do so. So applied generosity is a thoughtful process that reflects the genuineness of your understanding of the gospel. That's the point, all right? If you needed to doze off for a few minutes, come on back for this one, okay? Is the lordship and beauty of Jesus so real to you that He causes and draws you to think, to be thoughtful in a different way than you ever have before about generosity with your resources? Do you think according to factors like He brings out in chapter 9 that we just talked about? Do they enter into the processes of how you manage your stuff? Is your sufficiency and your contentment in Him, like it or not, what you do, what I do with our money, is a direct reflection of your heart belief about the power and faithfulness of God. It is your decision. What you do with your stuff is your decision. But remember, bear the responsibility of your choices. It reflects your submission to the good news of Jesus Christ on your life. Verses 10 through 15, then, he helps us with the result. All right, we're talking about, this is the bottom line. This is if anything's going to get us moving, if anything is going to encourage us, we've slowed down. Man alive, some bad things happened to us. Now, how are we going to get that momentum going again in the direction of grace-driven generosity? He says the result is this, verses 10 through 15. In other words, you influence others by your giving. Again, do you have a story? The consequences of generosity are both enormous and much of the time never seen. Note the progression in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. In other words, you have resources so that you can be generous, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Your generosity will produce thankful worship to God. Here are the stories that will be told. He tells us what the stories are. Here's the stories that are going to be told through your generosity. First of all, verse 12, you're gonna be a part of this story. I needed something, and God supplied that need. You say, wait a minute. It was my name on the check. No. God met my need through your generous sacrificial giving. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a great story to be a part of, and your name is never mentioned? You guys are tired this morning or something. Or maybe it's money. Maybe money it's not comfortable talking about. That could be it. Needs are met. Sue and I were married in May of 1975. I think she's still okay with it. I know I am. And 1 week after our wedding, we both just, it was so simple. We just both felt we were going to be pastors and pastor wives, and that's what God had called us to do. So after our wedding in Elmira, New York, we loaded a U-Haul or some kind of moving truck and put everything we owned in the back and still had room to drive our car into it, right? So we wind our way from Elmira, New York, across a little bit of Pennsylvania, across Ohio. We've never been out here before. All the way up to Muskegon, Michigan, where our first job was. And they told us, come, be our youth pastor, and we'll give you $7,600 a year. And we're looking at each other and say, what in the world are we going to do with all of that? Because they told us they'd provide an apartment for us, too. We get there, and all we have is a mattress. Sue's going to tell this story a lot better, and while I'm telling it, even now, she's fighting every urge inside of her to correct me, all right? But it's generally like this. We end up sleeping on a mattress on the floor in our apartment. We don't have much in the apartment at all. And I don't remember, Sue can tell you about, we finally figured out, you know, where children come from, that kind of thing. And so I think we were at that stage where she was heavy with child and we were sleeping on a mattress on the floor. And a lady in our church, wife Jerry Jr. and Babe, Junkie, they owned a wonderful little restaurant off on a... best French dip and hot fudge sundae you could ever have. But anyway, I digress. Babe walks up to us one Sunday morning and said, I hear that you are. And of course, being well-trained in full-time ministry, was absolutely, yep, we are. And she said, she hands Sue, I think, a card of a furniture store downtown with her guy's name on it. Go down there and get a bedroom set. And so we did. I don't know how long that bedroom set lasted. We may even have part of it in our house right now. I don't know. That babe, she met a need. I think that if there's anything that the combined investment of Don and Sue for 50 years of gospel ministry, I think if there's anything that would happen that rewards would come our way, I think Babe's going to have a part of it. I mean, I don't know that she knew, but as I look back on it, I think her ROI was really strong. And all she had to do was be responsive, ROI, return on investment. All she had to do was be responsive to the need that is right there. Just respond in whatever way you can. That's and you have, I have, on those kinds of stories, many of you can go a long time on the blessing of having needs met. Your generosity influences others. Notice in verse 12, your generosity, God is worthy of thanks and praise. Your generosity will actually lead into greater worship. Some of you who have traveled, and you know from being where many of our missionary partners are, you've heard the people that our missionary partners ministered to, you've heard them talk about how much they have thanked and praised God. Verse 13, I think is one of the more important ones. The gospel is seen in real life. And then in verse 14, prayerful love for others grow. You see all the benefits here? By their approval, verse 13, of this service. Of what service? Of your generosity. They, the recipients of your generosity, will glorify God because it just is right. It makes sense. You confess to be a Christian. You know what? Your generosity, your lifestyle of generosity, your lifestyle of being non-materialistic, your contentment is found somewhere else. Do you know what that lifestyle does? It communicates that you are submitted to the good news. That is wonderfully powerful stuff. In other words, it's those people who are receiving your generosity. They're looking right back at you and they're proclaiming, man, this is real. You're the real deal. If you respond to the needs of others, if you are generous, if you're not wrapped up into getting more stuff, that's the real deal. So the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, transforms tight-fisted, self-sufficient people to be open-handed and sufficiently content in God Himself. Whether it's the Corinthians who are bogged down right now, who need to get moving, or whether it's you and I today, that is where we're at. The work of God in your life is to move you down the pathway, up the pathway, of you admiring and loving and trusting Jesus Christ. You believing in the core of your being, in the strength and the promises and the faithfulness of God, to where it will be reflected in how you handle your money. The reality of the gospel invades every aspect of our lives. So your generosity will result, the result is this, that your generosity will result in others glorifying God. The reality of your love for Jesus is seen in your generosity. Your generosity actually becomes the catalyst, the stimulation. It stirs up greater service and thanksgiving for the glory of God. Compare that. And you can reach me after I say this at mberger@ksbc.net. Compare these kinds of stories with the typical middle to upper class congregation in America that does a fundraising campaign, and most of the fundraising campaign comes out of excess that we all have, and then we want to make a big deal about coming up with a couple $1 million to build a building, but there hasn't been a sacrifice or a change in lifestyle or any kind of hurt to it at all. All right, compare that. I know it's hard because those hardly ever happen, do they? But compare that then to this, where you have given in a Macedonian, generous, sacrificial way to meet the needs of some others, brothers and sisters in Christ, or even anyone in need. And out of it comes these stories that serve as a catalyst, that serve as stimulation. It stirs up greater service and thanksgiving for the glory of God. What an incredible return on investment. That's the point that Jesus is making. Will you get excited about investing in the kingdom of God? I mean, just believing that that's where it's at. So here's the heart of the matter this morning, the bottom line of generosity. I need to get off. Here's the heart of the matter. The bottom line of generosity, your confession of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is only as genuine as is your submission to live your life for Him and His glory. Your generosity in giving is one indicator of that heart of submission. All right? That's if you're underlying or you're marking, I would encourage you to do the phrase in verse 13. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. If your confession of the gospel of Christ is real, it will produce in you a submission in the area of money to the program and kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net